Seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we have prayed as we have sung. We have prayed collectively this morning, calling upon your great name, that you would honor your great name among us as we sit as hopeful recipients of the work of your Spirit within us. There is so much more at work than meets our eyes that we cannot even perceive, and yet your grace has been, is currently, and will continue to strengthen and build us up in this time. We pray that we would bow low before the power of your word, and it would have its way in each of our hearts. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, considering this morning verses 7 through 11 together. The 1987 hit song, It's the End of the World as We Know It, by R.E.M., I think I'm saying that correctly, is a chaotic stream of consciousness style song chocked full with cultural references, political events, and random observations about who knows what. The song reflects many of the social anxieties of the late 20th century. But after singing about them at a dizzying speed, the chorus concludes, "It's the end of the world as we know it, but I feel fine." But I feel fine, and on and on. In a way, the songwriter's saying, listen, even though everyone is losing their minds over this, that, and the other, and the world is apparently falling apart, I feel fine today, so what does it matter? And on the one hand, the song is commendable in that it pushes against all those voices trying to convince us that the sky is falling all around us. And yet, on the other hand, if such news were true regarding the end of the world, and our answer simply is, well, who cares? As long as I feel fine. Well, then this answer is the pinnacle of foolishness, isn't it? To feel fine as the tidal wave approaches is utterly pointless if our destruction is just seconds away. To feel fine when the end of the world truly is near is to willfully turn a blind eye to reality. And if the Apostle Peter is to be trusted, and he is, to shrug off news that the end of the world is near could be eternally destructive to those outside of Christ and even to those inside the family of God. To disregard this news is to disregard the weighty significance of the final judgment and of Christ's return. So let us hear the words of the Apostle Peter as he concludes what is the final unit of thought from the main body of his letter that began verse 11 of chapter 2 and concludes here with verse 11 of chapter 4. And he speaks of to suffering Christians who are scattered throughout this first century world. He says the following, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These verses provide a kind of concluding thought that mimics the beginning of the body of the letter. In chapter 2, where Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here Peter is saying, because the day of visitation is drawing near, how you live matters. It matters because as you fight sin and as you live honorably among the lost, God is glorified. And unbelievers are able to witness the difference that Christ makes in your life. And to what end? That they may stand with you on that final day of days, that final judgment day, being named, as Psalm 1 says, among the congregation of the righteous, to the glory of our great God. So by the time we reach the middle of chapter 4 here, Peter elaborates on how the lives of Christians should be marked by certain characteristics as they endure suffering, as they evangelize the lost, and as they glorify the Father. So Peter wants you and I to know the following from these few verses here, that because the end is near, because the end is near, you and I must diligently exercise our spiritual gifts in ways that edify the saints and glorify the Savior. And he'll elaborate on what this looks like. He'll call us to pray. He'll call us to love. He'll call us to forgive. He'll call us to share. He'll call us to serve. He'll call us to speak. That in all of it, Christ's people may be strengthened and built up, and that Christ Jesus would be magnified. So Peter begins by stating what should be for Christians our fundamental conviction. We must believe this critical truth before any of his subsequent exhortations will make any sense, and that is this. We must believe, and this is right out of the gates, this first half of verse 7, in the nearness of the final judgment. Brothers and sisters, ever since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, Christ's people have been praying, Lord, come quickly, believing it could be at any moment the imminency of Jesus' return. And we pray no differently today, that Christ would come. The end of all things is at hand. Peter has just warned in verses 5 and 6 of the impending nature of the accounting all people are going to give to God. The appeal has been made that the purpose of the gospel being preached was so people might live not only in the flesh, but in the spirit, the way God does. Verses 5 and 6 say, this is a call to repent and to believe in Christ alone, for it is Christ who will judge the living and the dead. We might ask, so why is the end of all things now at hand? Well, as one author writes, because the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has inaugurated the last days. They go on to say, very helpfully here, even if society judges the Christian gospel to be undesirable or irrelevant, everything will be judged in reference to the resurrected Christ. And that judgment is near because the resurrection has already happened. Peter is saying that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his readers are living in the last stage of God's great redemptive plan. And the goal of that plan is being realized. So in the fullness of time, Scripture says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. The prophesied Messiah came to live, die, and rise again in atonement for sinners like us. This work was anticipated since Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and it stands as the epicenter of human history. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus promised to then pour out his Holy Spirit so his followers might proclaim news of his grace and of his glory to the ends of the earth. But the next and last movement of God that we anticipate and long for with eager expectation is the second coming of Christ. And this is why Christians in Peter's day and in every era of church history have considered themselves to be living in these last days. Matthew tells us no person, not even the angels, know the hour of his coming. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that the night is far gone and the day of Christ's return is at hand. Hebrews tells us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves for worship like this. And what's the motivation? So much the more, don't neglect it, as you see the day of the Lord, drawing near. James tells us the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5:8. This reality should stimulate a specific kind of response in us as believers. That response should not be like the Thessalonians, who even though they believed in the nearness of Christ's return, even believing it was happening now, some, they concluded they should just quit their jobs. They should be idle. They should be lazy and do nothing but just wait for Christ's return. Well, to the contrary, Peter says, no, 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 no. In light of Christ's return and the fact that the end of all things is near, therefore, he says, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. What does he mean by this? Here we see kind of the first idea, the first implication of this fundamental conviction. Because the end is near, we must be self-controlled and sober-minded. The concept Peter means to convey here is that knowledge of the nearness of the end should galvanize the hearts of Christians, persuading us with every passing moment that every moment matters. These two terms of self-controlled and sober-minded that Peter uses here should probably be understood in tandem together, almost as synonymous with one another. Self-control conveys that idea of restraint or discipline, opposite of the flood of unrestrained debauchery that he just talked about that characterizes those outside of Christ. Sober-mindedness conveys that clear-minded, that sensible, that alert attentiveness to reality. So in essence, the opposite of the drunkenness described just a few verses earlier is the saneness of mind that is dialed in to reality. I'm reminded of the well-known Rudyard Kipling poem that says something to the effect, if you can keep your head when everyone else around you is losing theirs, you will always be a man among boys. Well, this is the virtue that guards Christians from running amok and just spreading every rumor of one wild thing after another that could potentially harm us. This is the virtue that perhaps men especially we need as leaders within Christ's church. We must keep our wits about us, remaining level-headed, sober-minded, knowing that the end is near should not lead us to running about in ungodly panic. In our day and age, it is popular to do this sort of thing online, social media and what have you, in the name of sometimes just spreading awareness. There is certainly the idea and some help in knowing important information about things that impact our lives. But we can easily be sucked into that vortex of fear and of speculation. So to summarize Peter's point, we need to rejoice with this anticipation of Christ's imminent return. But we need to remain level-headed, sane, sober-minded, so that we can continue to live out our present day responsibilities before the Lord. We need to see life correctly in light of the coming end. But note how these virtues, self-control and sober-mindedness, are connected to the prayer life of the Christian. How are the prayers of Christians at risk by not exercising self-control and sober-mindedness? Well, similar to Peter's warnings to Christian husbands that if they do not dwell with their wives in an understanding way, in gentleness and relating to them as the weaker vessel, he says, and fellow heirs of God's grace, they hinder their prayers before God. Well, here in a related way, if Christians begin to exalt themselves prematurely on their own terms, believing the glories of eternity should be experienced now rather than the suffering that he calls us to in the footsteps of Christ, they will forget that they are exiles and sojourners and aliens in a foreign land, and that suffering with and for Christ is to be expected. So instead of praying phrase after phrase, as we often do, asking God to just make our lives free from every form of discomfort and annoyance, we should pray prayers informed by the nearness of the end of all things. Prayers like this: Lord, help me to live in the reality that your word presents, not the made-up reality that I want for myself. Help me to sacrifice more for the sake of telling people about Jesus, not a schedule that I worship more than anything else, so that my sense of safety and my hunger to protect myself from uncomfortable people and uncomfortable situations is paramount above everything. Lord, help me to display the lordship of Jesus, even if it means suffering great loss in this life. Prayers that have the end in view, what truly matters. Not that we pray ourselves into suffering, of course not, but that we are aware of reality. May these kinds of prayers that call upon God while submitting to his sovereign plans for us flow from hearts that exhibit self-control and a sober-mindedness in light of the coming end. But Peter continues. He says, because the end is near, we need to keep loving and forgiving. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter begins, above all. This does not mean love is more important than prayer. But in the list that is going to follow, he means to say that love is vitally important to the commands he is about to give in the following verses. So Peter repeats the admonition he gave in chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so here he says, keep loving. Keep loving, which means do not grow weary in showing constant or earnest or eager is the idea. This kind of love to one another. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that in the last days, as lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. Peter is saying, may this never be. May our love be growing more earnest and sincere and constant toward our fellow members of Christ's flock. And the reason for such constant love is given in the second half of verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter seems to express here the sentiment of at least a couple different proverbs. Proverbs 10, 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 17, 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So as 1 Peter 4, 8, as well as in these proverbs, the idea of covering sin is not just turning a blind eye to some egregious wrongdoing. Not at all. It's not kicking things under the rug and refusing to honestly acknowledge sin. No, rather, it honestly acknowledges sin within the heart, but it realizes there are a great many, emphasis on great, a great many instances within the body of Christ and with life within God's family in which a gracious, forbearing, long-range perspective of endurance will yield much better results in people's lives. Bringing the hammer down on every interpersonal sin will never produce the fragrance of humble mercy that the gospel brings about in our hearts. So how do Christians go about determining, though, whether a sin is to be covered in love, or perhaps the Lord is leading someone to appropriately and rightly confront a matter? This is very difficult for us at times. Well, in the Anger and Forgiveness Bible class that Paul Perdue taught last year, we discussed how to gauge whether an offense between two Christians is worthy of confrontation or is worthy to be covered in love. And what Paul presented was a Sunday evening discussion from many, many years ago that Pastor Miller had laid out. And he gave us these four diagnostic tests to help us answer this question. I'll place them on the screen here for your aid. Diagnostic tests to discern whether to confront or to cover in love. First is the personal test. We ask these of our own hearts. After my emotions have calmed down, am I still bitter about this offense? Or am I continually dwelling upon it? Is it a source of anger or fear or moral temptation of any kind? If I am confident that this matter is not and will not become a root of bitterness in my heart and does not hinder my ability to love this person, I should likely cover this in love. The next is a relational test. Ask, is this sin against me causing a relational barrier between me and another person? Does the fact that this sin happened alter the way we relate to one another? Am I able to genuinely rejoice in evidences of God's grace in this person's life? Depending how we answer those questions may depend on if we move forward in one direction or the other. The next is a moral test. We ask, is this sin against me an entrenched pattern that is corrupting my offender's walk with God? Do I have confidence that he or she is walking with God and routinely confessing sin, and that because God is faithful and just to forgive their sin, he will bring conviction and discipline through his Spirit, if necessary, according to his timeline? And then lastly, the testimonial test. Truly putting the test in testimonial. Is this sin denigrating the honor of Christ in significant ways? That confrontation may be necessary for this person's public witness. If I choose not to address this matter, am I confident that it will not harm the witness and the testimony of the gospel? All of these factor into how we pray and how we seek the Lord. And I think we can all agree this is difficult, and we will get it wrong a lot sometimes, whether in parenting or in marriage or with family or even in God's family, the church. It's very difficult to know what pleases the Lord in every situation, since no two situations are exactly alike. But we are promised hope and help from God's Spirit and through his word. So Peter encourages us to cover a multitude of sins, not merely a small amount. So it is likely a great number of irritations and frustrations and unkind words and acts fall to us to simply yield to the Lord and his wisdom and grace. If you're anything like me, and we use that phrase, that inner lawyer wants to start prosecuting any infraction that comes against us. We want to stand for our own righteousness in so many situations. But what an act of suffering in a small way to follow the example of Christ. Did he not do exactly this for us? As God has been so gracious to us through Christ to cover the nearly innumerable sins that you and I have committed against him, may we dispense then mercy and grace toward one another as we inevitably sin against each other in a wide variety of ways. Peter continues in verse 9 that because the end is near, we must show hospitality. Show hospitality to one another, he says, without grumbling. In our current usage of the term hospitality, sometimes we can restrict the word to only meaning having our closest friends over for a meal. And we think of that as the full idea of hospitality. But here, hospitality literally means love for stranger, love for foreigner. In the first century world, inns and hotels, what was the equivalent, were often unsafe places, both physically for yourself and morally. They were oftentimes places where that flood of debauchery would take place. So for Christians who were displaced due to persecution or who were traveling from town to town, it really was essential that their fellow Christians opened up their homes as places of refuge. It was considered a high virtue by Jews and Gentiles alike to show hospitality. Christians were expected to use their most personal and valuable possession, their home, for the Lord's use. Sometimes we can be tempted to underestimate the significance of hospitality. But Scripture mentions this virtue in at least 5 specific texts and alludes to it many, many more times. Hospitality functions as a qualification for a man to fit the office of an elder. Hospitality functions as a qualification for whether a widow would be enrolled in the care of the church, as Paul writes. And in the exercise of hospitality, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Likely a reference to Abraham's hospitality to the 3 men at Mamre in Genesis 18. But note how Peter highlights how the necessity of hospitality is deeply significant, and the heart of hospitality is indeed significant. Peter says, don't just be hospitable. Don't just get the act done on the outside. Do it without grumbling. Whoa, things are hitting close to home now, Peter. Grumbling means complaining. It literally has the idea of a whispering complaints in private. Paul tells the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or complaining. How easy it is for us to grumble, isn't it? Even when we do the right thing, in this case, opening up our home to be hospitable. We should be on guard that we are not hypocrites who project one thing on the outside while inwardly we're grumbling to God about our circumstances. The reality is, if hospitality were easy, we probably wouldn't need this word of encouragement to show hospitality and to do it with generous, sincere hearts. It's difficult. So how are we showing hospitality in our lives? Do we begin with the foundational belief that God owns my home? Do we think about that? This is God's house. Do we see all of our resources and possessions from that light? He has specifically called me then to share what he has entrusted me with for his purposes. It belongs to him. It needs to be deployed for him. Prayerfully seek the Lord as to how you might grow in this specific virtue. even if you believe your home to be less than ideal for guests. We so often will compare and contrast. Well, if only I had this amount of square footage, I'd be fine. Well, if only I had this arrangement, it's just not good for having it. It's only my physical body can fit in this space. No one else. We think of these terms, and then we read missionary biographies, and we say, oh yeah, I have no excuse, right? We use what we have and watch the Lord encourage others and build them up, even as your own heart obeys him in this specific way. Finally, we see the call that because the end is near, we must use our gifts to serve others and to glorify Christ. Peter is telling us that each Christian has received a gift. And that gift is for the purpose of serving your fellow Christians. And as you serve your fellow Christians, remember something. Remember that you are a steward. You're a steward of a gift that has come to you as a result of God's grace. So, each Christian has received a gift. Peter uses the word charisma here, which the Apostle Paul uses frequently to refer to the spiritual gifts provided to each Christian. Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the gift that you have, recognizing Timothy has been gifted by God's Spirit to teach and to preach and to lead the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes how the body of Christ represents a wide variety of gifts, purposefully distributed to each member according to God's Spirit. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Gifts are not for ourselves. They are for serving, they are for edifying, they are for strengthening and encouraging our fellow members of Christ's church. And what inevitably happens as we do that? We have an immense joy in giving our lives away for the cause of Christ. So much ink has been spilled on the concept of helping Christians discern their individual spiritual gifts. Many people have benefited from these types of tests, so I don't mean to disparage any good that the Lord has done through them. However, I would resonate with one author who, after looking at these types of tests in quite a bit of detail, he has the following reflections. He says, first, I can't find a single scripture passage or historical account that says finding one's spiritual gift was ever a problem in the early church. I can't find a single scripture that uses a subjective balance of weighing our strengths and weaknesses to determine our gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says anything we do in Christ is not through our strengths, but is perfected in weakness. He says, I cannot find a single scripture that uses personality or personality theory to determine our usefulness to Christ and his church. On the contrary, I think Tim Challies provides a really helpful word of counsel. He says, viewed differently, here is one inventory that I would encourage you to consider. Instead of surveying yourself, survey your local church. Instead of assessing your own strengths, assess your church's needs. Instead of focusing on the gifts God may have given you, focus on the gifts that God may want your church to have. And where you spot a need, consider meeting it. Where you spot a weakness, consider strengthening it. Where you spot an opportunity, consider taking it. And you may just find that as you move forward, even with trepidation, God bestows the gifting. I think that paragraph is worth its weight in gold. That is an incredibly timely and helpful word for us for churches in general, we are so individually focused. Trying to dig deep and find that spiritual superpower has become somewhat of an enamored pastime for many. But what a great way. No two churches are alike. And so since the Lord of the church knows the composition of every single church, and his Spirit perfectly distributes gifts according to his infinite wisdom, our mindset should first and foremost be that of a steward, as Peter says. We are entrusted as managers with gifts that do not originate with us, and they do not belong to us, and they must not become opportunities for pride and self-esteem. They are not about us. So take the counsel we just heard and observe the needs of this church. Listen attentively as those needs are shared, and trust the Lord for grace as we step out into sometimes uncomfortable situations, but we watch the Lord stretch us in all the right ways. Verse 11 reads, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter now begins to speak generally of the gifts as representing two categories, either gifts of speaking or gifts of serving. No one category is better than the other, but as a way of just covering the wide diversity of gifts that the Spirit gives, this is a serviceable way for Peter to break it down. The one who speaks is to speak the oracles of God. Well, what does that mean? The Christian Standard Bible reads, "If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words." The expression oracles of God is used many times in the Old and New Testament to simply describe the very words of God. In fact, that's literally what those words mean. When a person with speaking gifts opens their mouth to share God's truth, he must make sure he gets God's message right. Whether it be in preaching or teaching or even counseling or Bible study or home groups or growth groups or what have you, we should strive, every one of us, to simply and accurately relay God's words without taking anything away, without adding anything to them. It's been said the job of anyone who speaks on behalf of God as a steward of his manifold grace is to deliver to the table what the chef has already prepared in the kitchen. His job is not to cook it, nor is his job to alter the recipe on the way to the table. Just faithfully deliver the words of eternal life and watch the author of those words do extraordinary things. As we think of gifts of serving, the one who serves is to serve in the strength that God provides. Service is one of the most common words throughout the Bible for worship. So as we serve the family of God as an act of worship, may we never turn the church into a talent show that rates and ranks its members, whether formally or informally, by their levels of value, based on their abilities or their skills. Whether our gifts are more highly refined or less refined, the energy dispensing them should be the strength that God provides, not the amazing ability that we think we might possess. And what is the goal of every spiritual gift? Well, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter concludes the body of his letter with this doxology, calling our attention to that grand goal of every spiritual gift that is ultimately speaking the glory of Jesus Christ. That shining, radiant splendor of Christ Jesus does not need the praises of men, but men most certainly need to praise God's Son. The word for dominion here refers to Christ's power over all things and is used frequently in the book of Acts. When, as you've read that book, many of you, you see that phrase, and the word of God powerfully and mightily triumphed and went forward, prevailing, moving mightily among the early Christians. It's just that same idea. As the people of God exercise their gifts to serve one another, may we do so in a way that shines the spotlight on the ultimate, infinite worth and eternal power of Jesus Christ, who is forever worthy of all praise. So do not tire of this kind of language because it's familiar to you, brothers and sisters. In everything you do, loving, forgiving, sharing, serving, speaking, praying, remember to ascribe glory to Christ. And to those who hear these words but have not embraced Christ as Lord, God is calling you even now as his word is being proclaimed to reckon with the shortness of this earthly life. As we come full circle and put things into context of Peter's plea that we must believe in the nearness and the certainty of that final judgment, that immediately calls every one of us to see and to reckon with the brevity of this earthly life. Life is short. Because the end is near, friend, your time is limited, as is true for all of us. You cannot deliberate forever. All we ever have is today. Scripture says your life is extremely brief. It's like a vanishing mist, a passing cloud, blades of grass in a field, a passing dream, a disappearing cloud, a fragile clay pot, and a flickering candle. All metaphors the Bible uses for the shortness of this life. So because the end of all things is near, the final judgment is also near. And all that matters in that moment is how your heart responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is such joy in living life for the glory of King Jesus. And the people Jesus has called to himself, the church, is never too full that they will not rejoice with a single sinner who repents and believes. So we collectively call you, come to Jesus today. Well, even if it is the end of the world as we know it, as our culture sings, for the believer, we can rest. We can rest. Because we aim to live every day as if it were our last, with full recognition that the end of all things is indeed at hand. But that doesn't lead us to crippling panic mode. That leads us to a steady obedience day after day. Martin Luther was famously asked what he would do if he was told that he was living in the final day before Christ returned. And he replied, "I would plant an apple tree," which for him simply what might appear to us as a useless thing to do. Why would you do that? You'll never see it grow up. But he meant he would carry on with life as usual, because for him, his aim was to live every day as if it were that final day. So as we seek to live with the end in sight, allow these eschatological ethics, we might call them, to fortify your faith as you faithfully exercise your spiritual gifts to serve and to edify the people of God, even while we together magnify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you now, knowing that it is so easy for us to fret, to be anxious, to look around and see this, that, and the other that causes us to question and wonder about when you will return. And as we look around and see a world that is aching in its opposition against you, we do pray, Lord, come quickly. We long for your return. We desire to be in your very presence, which is far better than being here in the flesh. We want to be reunited with you, our Creator, our Redeemer. And yet you have called us to present-day responsibilities. And as stewards of that manifold grace of God, help us to be faithful to every day you appoint to each one of us. And may we pour our lives out to build up and to strengthen the progress of the gospel, the kingdom of God, as you are building it even among your church, that we would do this to the praise of our Savior. Strengthen the discouraged this morning. Humble the proud. Cause us to have sober-minded judgment about these things so that we may be faithful, accurate representatives of our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.